Then Brother, longtime board member Weldon Warnick, who has been with us, led our prayer last evening. Weldon, as many of you know, has been experiencing some serious health problems, and we want to thank him for his service, acknowledge that, and let him know that our prayers indeed are with him, his wife, his family. And I just thought I needed to say that, and others have, I know, heartily concur and in fact would urge me to do that. We're going to open with a word of prayer, and I'm going to ask Brother Jim Deason if he would to come and lead us in a word of opening prayer. Jim, if you would. One thing other that I should mention, I understand that Tom's daughter is undergoing heart surgery Thursday. Is that right? So also worthy of our prayers.
Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, Thou who hast created the world and all things that are in it, we lift up our voices to You in praise today to thank You for providing for us and making it possible for us to be here to praise You today. We pray that You will look upon us in mercy and forgive our sins. Help us to walk closer to You day by day. Help us to increase our knowledge of Your Word and Your way, that we might also be able to communicate that to others. We're so thankful, Father, for Weldon and for his good influence and for the prayers that You have answered on his behalf so far. We pray, O Lord, You'll continue to be with him. We pray that You'll be with the granddaughter that's been mentioned who's about to have surgery, and we ask You, Lord, that Your healing hand will be upon her as well. Bless us all as we try to serve You, Father. Every day help us to serve You more faithfully. Help us to reach those who are lost and dying in sin, that they may know You even as do we. As we go about this forum this evening, we pray that good spirits will prevail. We also pray, Father, that You will bless us with a greater understanding of Your will on this subject. Help us to love one another as brethren, and help us to learn how to work together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right. While we're still waiting, I have a slate of slides that I was going to put up, but we're already having technical problems, so I'm not even going to try to do that. And those of you who have been here in years past know that basically what it says is, as far as the ground rules, that I'm the moderator and you're not. and that I get to do whatever I please and you don't. Which basically is we're going to have these gentlemen speak for a period of time. They say that they can do theirs in 10 to 12 minutes. We will see about that. But I may have to gavel them into submission, I don't know, or pull the trap door. We would like to involve the audience. I know that many of you have questions. I've had several submitted to me already. And as our practice is, we'll give those some priority. But we do have another mic set up, and we want your participation. That's really what this open forum is about. The other set of my slides says something like, we are a human institution. We are not the Brotherhood Gospel Guard Dogs. We don't make policy. We're not trying to sell the farm. We don't have the deed. I don't know who does, other than the Lord, of course. I don't think any human being can do that. We're not here to tell people because we are some organization that they must do this or what. We are trying to find the truth and share it with others. That's what this forum is about. And if you wish to share some biblical insight, some bit of truth with us that you have discovered that you think needs to be called to our attention, we would be happy to hear that. This particular forum is focused on the general topic of must we divide about everything. And when we planned this, we invited several brothers. We're on a small podium today, so we couldn't have gotten them up here even if they had showed up. But we invited at least three of our most vocal critics on this question, brethren who have published far and wide their opinions that vary, actually, in degree. Maybe I should also say this. Steve, is this thing I did the first year, is that still up on the web? Probably not. But we can make it available. I did a short presentation myself the very first year in which I talked a little bit about these kinds of issues. So I'm already on record. If you want to know what that is, I'll either get you the program or we'll get Steve to put it back on the web and you can look at it. Really nobody took issue with it. Thanks, Steve. Okay, yes, perhaps important. We have a white Toyota with an Arkansas plate that has the front door, driver's side door open. So if that's you, you might want to go See if you left it open or if somebody else did. We want to do this in a brotherly spirit when we get to that part of our program where we take audience feedback. We'd like to limit the questions to about 2 minutes. Even preachers ought to be able to ask a question in 2 minutes. In other words, we're not looking for sermons here. But if you have a question, we want to hear it, and we want to try to answer it. And I'll speak for myself. If I can't answer it, I'll kick it to one of these other guys, or I may just do that to begin with, or prevail upon somebody else in the audience to answer questions. Now, which one of you wants to go first? You're going first. All right. Brother Tom Roberts is going to come now and speak to us for 10 to 12 minutes. The clock is running. Tom?
You're never an optimist. Thank you for your presence. I do want to get directly into my presentation to be able to stay within the time limits, and we'll just begin by looking at this particular chart. And you'll notice that I've gathered together a number of things that indicate division. Here's a root that is divided. You've got things that have afflicted the Church of Christ through the years, a number of things. I've not tried to make a complete list. I think some have. But the idea among churches of Christ today, we have a house divided. You have those who are in a women in the business meeting type church, the non-institutional church, the bachelor elder church, the house church church, the mainline church, the liberal church, one church elder church, and we're divided. And we are able to understand that very clearly. And as we see that, we know how to divide. We prove that, I think, through the years. And I'm not saying that every division is useless or troublesome in the sense that everybody's wrong. I'm not trying to make that at all. Do we know how to maintain fellowship is the question that we really ought to be looking at today. And recognize that there are many divisions that have afflicted us, and those could be multiplied, and we need to recognize then we're going to move beyond that, hopefully. And if we discuss the issue today, must we divide on every issue? When you look at that then, the division is not the will of Jesus. I think we'd have a complete unanimity on that today. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me, John 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, I plead with you, brethren, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you. And our plea is lost then in the chaos of division and broken fellowship. In America particularly, as we recognize what we call the Restoration Movement, where they began in a divided state among denominations and sought unity, they developed this slogan, which I think is something worthwhile of consideration. In matters of faith, unity. In matters of opinion, liberty. And all things, charity or love. And out of that sentiment, where people were able to discuss things and come to a common belief in the Bible and thus to encourage the idea of unity. But who can believe our plea in America today when we present such a divided face on the body of Christ? We cannot maintain unity, and many, many congregations have been divided and splintered. We see that taking place almost on a daily basis among us. When we divide and splinter, we lose the right, we lose the credibility of people believing in us and us saying that we have the truth and we're going to lead them in the truth. When we have stopped studying, and this is one of the major problems because, as Steve pointed out, we have invited some of the severest critics to be with us today as brethren. And I think if people were invited to a denominational church like a Baptist church to discuss the truth, they would be there, but we've asked them to come and be with us, and they're not here, and they don't intend to come. We've stopped studying, we've stopped communicating, and that's one of the great problems that we have. So this platform is an effort to open discussion on those matters, and we hope that we'll be able to do that as brethren should. The question before us is, must we divide on every issue? In the light of the Scripture, the obvious answer is no. We all would agree to that. The obvious answer is no, we should not divide like that. In the light of past performance, however, we do. We have, that's a sad history that we have among ourselves that we have divided. So the question comes up then, is division ever justified? I want to introduce four scriptures that we'll look at. Matthew 18:7, 1 John 2:19, 1 Corinthians 5:7, Ephesians 5:11. Those will be brief, and that's not all that the Bible has to say on that. But when you look at these questions then, in Matthew 18:7, Jesus said, "Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come. Woe to that man by whom the offenses come." Then in 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, John said, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. Thus, division was a fact of life and something that would be exactly what God would expect them to do. Then we look at 1 Corinthians 5:7, where Paul urged, because of the sin, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. For Ephesians 5:11, have no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. That's just touching the hem of the garment as it deals with some of the scriptures that we'll deal with and sometimes the necessity to divide. Well, no apologies are asked or given for the idea of contending for the faith. Faithful brethren often bear the burden of the fact that we stand for the truth and we're labeled as troublemakers and watchdogs and even worse. As we do that, and we make no apologies for contending for the faith, 1 Kings 18 talked about Ahab labeling Elijah as a troubler of Israel. But preaching the whole gospel is not a factionalism or radicalism, and it's not liberalism either. So the idea of preaching the whole counsel of God is something that ought to be in our forefront. And as we do that, we're going to sometimes have people object, and we can't avoid that. Rejecting factionalism is not unloving and kind. And there are going to be those who will say that this forum has not been kind. I don't want to be unkind to any brother. But we need to recognize that factionalism is just as wrong as liberalism, and we must avoid that as well, and we'll deal more about that as we go along. And factionalism must not be allowed to control or limit the good works a local church will do. Now, I've experienced, as most preachers have, that someone will stand in front of everything that you try to accomplish and do and be so backward because they are so strict they fall over backwards, trying to get you from doing anything, and they fence you into a corner and will do nothing for fear of doing something wrong. And that's factionalism, and we need to avoid that. So how do we distinguish between matters of fellowship and division? This is part of my solution, I think. It's not original with me. Think of Bible examples. Just exactly where does the Bible make a distinction about what we can fellowship and what we cannot fellowship? First of all, in categories of action, there are things commanded. And where things are commanded, there's no other choice but to obey. And that's something that we'd always understand to be true. On the other hand, there are things forbidden, and where things are forbidden, there's no other choice but to not do and not to practice those things. And then in matters of liberty, and this introduces an area that we need to be very careful that we observe and understand. Choice is permitted when we disagree with other brethren, and no division is needed. Now, this is an area that we're going to be discussing somewhat today, so we hope that you will ask questions or make comments about that particular aspect. Note the examples of things commanded. This do in remembrance of me, 1 Corinthians 11:25. We have no choice to believe in God but to do what He says. And then in 1 Corinthians 10:7, do not become idolaters as were some of them. Here's a forbidden action that we cannot practice. But when you come to 1 Corinthians 8:8, food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. Here you have a choice of action. Brethren can choose to do one thing or not to do that, and there's no sin involved, and you might differ in how you would make applications about that, and no sin is involved. So we come to an area where we can disagree and still be right with God and right with one another. This introduces the category of liberties. Sometimes we talk about the fact that there are some things about which God is indifferent. Brethren have objected to that kind of a phrase, although I think it's a legitimate phrase. There are some things about which God is indifferent, whether we practice or not. But we can find a biblical explanation of that phrase in 1 Corinthians 8:9. Beware lest this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. We need to understand the biblical area of categories with regard to those things that are liberties. Paul said in chapter 10 of the 1 Corinthians letter in verse 23, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. You put these scriptures together, you've got a category of matters that are neither bound nor forbidden, but they are allowed. Please let that soak in, because that's an area of study that perhaps we would not that we have neglected that we need to consider today. The choices of each might differ. We're talking about authorized liberties, or to put it in another way, things about which God is indifferent. Now, when you look at Romans 14:1 and through 15:7, that's the exact discussion about the Apostle Paul about liberties. Paul, first of all, discussed brethren who differed. There are areas of difference where we must not divide, and this covers those kinds of actions regarding liberties. But in those areas where we disagree, Paul said in verse 1, we are to receive one another. The discussion in that chapter centered on meat and days. But Paul said in verse 4, do not judge one another. You cannot limit what someone would do on the basis of those kinds of things. Such items were described in the text. Verse 14 is clean. Verse 16 is good. Verse 20 is pure. So when someone would put something inherently sinful into that context, they violated the text and they violated the context. Differences are allowed on such matters. Let me emphasize that again. There's an area of action in the New Testament. The Bible clearly addresses it in Romans 14:1 through 15:7, where we have choices in which we may differ, and we don't have to divide on those things, and we need to be sure we understand it. In chapter 15, verse 6, Paul said the result was they had one mind and one mouth in regard to those things. That's what we want. We want to have one mind and one mouth on the things about which we may differ and not violate the Scripture. Now, the one faith must not be violated. We want to contend for the faith, as we said. But when we talk about the faith, there are deep chasms on either side of it. I'm not talking about middle ground. I'm not talking about the middle of the road. I'm talking about the one faith. When you look at the one faith, on the one hand, we understand liberalism on one side, and that's a chasm in which many have fallen. And the idea there, liberalism, is when people loose where God did not loose. On the other hand, on the other side of that extreme is factionalism, binding where God did not bind. And that is just as deep a chasm on the other side. The dangers of liberalism are clearly seen, that factionalism is often concerned with conservatism and faithfulness. A brother will have some weird idea, some opinion. He'll bind that on the whole church. And he's seen as a conservative fellow. He's seen as a faithful fellow and say, well, we want to be on the safe side. We allow that factional idea to invade the church and limit when we shouldn't permit that to happen at all. And so we need to recognize that liberalism is loosing where God did not loose. Factionalism is binding where God did not bind. So we take a passage, for example, like 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. All of us understand that the church is the pillar and the ground of truth. That passage belongs to us. That passage teaches the truth about the church. Now someone will take this truth and filter through human opinion. And when they filter through the human opinion, then that truth becomes a factional idea that says no group can sing or pray or preach together except the local church. That does not say that in 1 Timothy 3:15. We have to learn to make a distinction between what the Bible says and my conclusions about what the Bible says, and sometimes those conclusions are not necessary. So this is how sometimes people will quote Scripture, be very dedicated about the fact that you, brethren, are violating 1 Timothy 3:15 when they haven't laid down the foundation that establishes a violation at all and becomes a factional kind of an idea. So we have to learn to distinguish between faith and factionalism, and that's what this is dedicated to today. Again, I say that factionalism is not the safe course to follow. You'll find people in a local church that would talk about, we don't need to do that because there's some questions about it, and the safe course to follow is bind this thing down where we're not going to practice that. And the end result is a faction has been established and a tradition established that binds the whole church to a certain idea. So we use the one container sometimes to pacify a contentious brother. He wants one container. You can't use individual containers. Well, to be on the safe side and to have avoid contentions, we say, yeah, we'll just use one container. And so we give up our liberties. But you go ahead then, somebody wants to omit Bible classes to keep the peace. And we give up our liberties. Someone wants to cut out songs written by women. That's what's occurred in California. So we cut out all the pages in the songbook of women writing songs because we want to be on the safe side. And that's factionalism. We want to bind the covering on all women in the assembly. And though you could not prove that, I understand that there are discussions on that. I do not believe it to be bound today. And that's another subject. But people bind that. And if you don't abide with that, then you're a factional person. They refuse sometimes to allow the Lord's Supper at evening. And again, we give it up because we want not to be contentious And we want to be on the safe side, and thus we allow another faction to invade the church on that matter. Some refuse to use the building for weddings and funerals, and I'm willing to discuss that. But when people begin to make laws where God didn't make a law, it becomes a faction again, and that's what's afflicting us. And that's why we're splintering, and that's why we're dividing on these kinds of things. Quickly, and my lesson will be over, the examples of that disallow individual action in concert with others, such as this meeting today, lest it creates a human organization that competes with the church. I'm opposed to human organizations that compete with the church. That doesn't describe what's going on here. And when we allow people to make a definition that does not fit us and argue from that, a straw man has been built, but the end result is that it binds the church again with that kind of a faction. We deny individuals in concert with others the right to sing and pray and teach the Bible and bind others to opinions about the work of the church versus individual action. Let me say quickly and briefly, when arguments are made about the all-sufficiency of the church, I always believe that. I've always taught that. I believe it this very moment. What's happening is that some are taking that particular phrase and they're disallowing the right of the individual to be sufficient in their service to God. And that's where we need to make a distinction today. Some factions do what they say must not be done. That is, they use human organizations to criticize those who they say are a human organization. A factious man must not be allowed to control the local church. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. Local churches have for years been held captive by one factious man who will disrupt a business meeting, who will disrupt fellowship because he wants to have his way. So what are some of the solutions then to that? And I'm hurrying to be able to get this time limit. First of all, what we're not doing is keep the doors of communication and study open. If we get to the point where we don't want to study and refuse to study, that is the very place where we sort of solidify the factional spirit. We need to keep our doors open. We need to love the brethren and be ready to study. We refuse to draw the lines of fellowship unless a clear violation of Scripture is present. If something is commanded and not obeyed, if something is forbidden and practiced, then we need to raise our voice. But we need to understand and utilize the ideas of liberty. Understand that the weak brother, Romans 14, saw self as right when he was wrong. That might describe me. Also understand that the strong brother must not cause the weak to stumble, and that might describe me. Thus we have to be aware of all of these various kinds of things. No, we do not have to divide on every issue. But unless we learn to allow authorized liberties, we'll continue to divide needlessly. And I say needlessly. Are we doomed to divide and splinter? Or will we answer the prayer of Jesus? Only if and when we stop binding our opinions as though they are the revelation of God will we stop splintering. And I hope that just opens up the discussion that we're going to be having this afternoon.
All right. Thank you, Tom. It wasn't exactly 10 to 12, but that was good. Ron, your goal is to beat his time. Focus. I know you can do it.
Well, I offered two or three other people a chance to take my place here so that you wouldn't have to put up with me, and not even my wife would take it. So you're stuck with me, I think. I want to talk with you about joint efforts. Two are better than one, Ecclesiastes 4, verse 9 said. In Matthew 18, 15 to 17, we find that a Christian can act alone, can act in joint efforts, and in local church action. In verse 15, my brother has sinned against me, I go to him alone. In verse 16, take two or three witnesses. Verse 17, tell it to the church. Now, does local church action exclude schools and businesses and other groups or organizations, whether legally recognized or not, to teach the Bible? That's the point I'm going to discuss for these few minutes. We talk about things excluded. In Genesis 6, Noah was to build an ark to save his family. No other boat for this unique purpose could be built. Would you agree with me? That would be excluded. But I want to raise another question. Could he have boats for other purposes? And I think he could. He could have boats to haul wood and to look for food and to do other legitimate things. Now, joint efforts do not violate the unique nature and function of the local church. Schools, this foundation, and other businesses are in no sense in violation of the unique function of the local church. Let's think about our life in union with Christ. I will build my church, he said in Matthew 16:18. What is the church of Christ? That's our spiritual relationship in union with Christ, and everything we do falls within the scope of his authority over our lives every day. Passages like Matthew 5:16, we must let our light shine and bring glory to God in our attitudes and actions at all times. Ephesians 5:23, though, there is this unique relationship we have with Christ. He is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body, and there's no other relationship like that. This is essential to our salvation. This relationship constitutes our fellowship with God. And furthermore, it brings eternal glory to God. It fulfills His eternal purpose. Two are better than one is an Old Testament principle. May I use the Old Testament to illustrate my point? In Deuteronomy 6, the father must teach the word of God to his children. You remember this passage, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart. These words must be in your heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children." That's an individual duty. But two are better than one, and the time came that that duty was fulfilled in part through the synagogue. During the intertestament period, teaching and prayer and song, in that arrangement, several families uniting for that purpose. Bible reading and Bible exposition were done in the synagogue service. In Luke 4:16, Jesus participated in that. He stood up and read, and he explained the scripture. In Acts 15:21, the scriptures of Moses are read in the synagogue. Now, that service began with a recitation of Deuteronomy 6. How interesting that is. Going back to that passage, giving fathers the duty to train their children. Two are better than one. Jesus and the disciples, we're still in the Old Testament era now. Joint efforts were made in several teaching arrangements by the Lord as he worked with the disciples. In Matthew 10, he gathered the 12 in a private setting, and he said, "What I teach you in the darkness, or what you hear in the ear, you go out and preach that publicly." So here was a private setting. And it wasn't at the synagogue, was it? In Mark 6, he sent them out two by two to teach and to prepare for teaching in some similar passages. I want you to see action and its joint effort. All right? Now in Luke 8, donations were given to support this work. And you can read about that in the first three verses. It names some of those who participated and ministered unto him of their substance, a word meaning material possessions, things of value, money and provisions. All right, we notice in John 12:4-6, they maintained a treasury with that money. And Judas complained when some money was not put into that treasury. He said, "We could have used that for benevolence as we've done on other occasions." Think about that. All right, two better than one. But I want you now to think about the temple, and is what I've been talking about in conflict with the temple? Let's think a minute. The temple was a unique institution built by God's command, the unique place of worship for the Jews. And you're familiar with Exodus 25:8-9. "Let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them, and according to the pattern." Now, that foreshadowed Christ and the church. So this fulfills a divine purpose legislated by God. In Exodus 25:8-16-22, the temple, the tabernacle, will represent God's presence and God's fellowship among His people. "I will dwell among them, and you will put the testimony, the law, in that tabernacle. And I will communicate there the commandments that will be given to the children of Israel." The temple is a place of teaching of God's word. The tables of the law were put in that temple, weren't they? This is a place of the proclamation of God's word, isn't it? And in Isaiah 56:7, Jesus later quotes that, "Sacrifices and worship were offered where? In the temple." All right? In 1 Kings 8, God's unique glory was seen in the temple. You remember the cloud filled the house of the Lord, and the glory of the Lord was seen in that house, and the Lord said He would dwell here. The glory of God uniquely seen in the temple. Jesus taught in that place. Luke 2, verses 46, 47, John 7, 28. Jesus taught at the temple, the place where the law was placed. God's word is proclaimed in that place. And a temple treasury was maintained, Luke 21 and other passages. Now, here's what I want you to think about. The joint activities of the synagogue and then Jesus and the disciples outside the purview of the temple worship did not violate the unique function of the temple worship. I want you to think about that, please. Synagogue teaching and worship was not a challenge or a substitute for the service at the temple. There was no conflict in these. Jesus and the disciples taught and worshiped and maintained a treasury for their needs in those activities, and this was not a challenge or a substitute for the temple. Now, two are better than one is a New Testament principle. Christians can act alone, in joint efforts, and in the local church. And I'll go quickly through some passages. I won't stop and read each one. But for instance, providing needs to function. In Ephesians 4:28, let him labor. That's alone or individual action. In Acts 18:3, Paul labored with them because they were of the same craft. That was joint action, wasn't it, to make a living. But how does the church provide for its needs? 1 Corinthians 16:2, we give on the Lord's day. Providing for needs, alone, jointly, and in the church. Are these in conflict? They're not in conflict. All right, correct the erring in Matthew 18:15. Go to your brother, the first step how? Alone. But if he doesn't listen, what's the next step? Joint action. And if he still won't listen, what's the next step? Take it where? Take it to the church. Are these in conflict with one another? Clearly they're not. They're not. All right, let's think about prayer. In James 5:13, let him pray. The individual may pray. But in Acts 16:25, Paul and Silas prayed. How many is that? That's two. That's joint action of prayer. But in Acts 2:42, the church prayed. Are these in conflict with one another? What say ye? Let's think about singing. James 5:13, is any merry, let him sing. That's individual. In Acts 16:25, Paul and Silas singing. That's joint action. Colossians 3:16, the church may sing, we teach and admonish one another. I ask again, are these in conflict one with another? What about teaching? Acts 8:5, Philip alone went to Samaria. Acts 18:26, Aquila and Priscilla took Apollos aside. That's joint action, isn't it? In 1 Timothy 3:15, the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Are these teaching efforts in conflict? In no way and in no sense are they in conflict. What about support for those that teach? Galatians 6:6, him that is taught communicates or has fellowship with the teacher. That's individual action. Acts 16:15, Lydia and her household took Paul in and accommodated his needs, and that's joint action. But in Philippians 4:15, the church supported Paul. Are these in conflict? And we know they're not. What about helping the needy? James 1:27. You have the individual who visits the fatherless and the widow. In 1 Corinthians 16:15, the house, the family of Stephanas ministered to the brethren. All right? So you have joint action there. And in 1 Corinthians 16:1 and 2, provision is made that the church has a treasury and can help the needy saints. Are any of these in conflict with each other? The answer is no. Specifically, caring for the widow in 1 Timothy 5:16. So here's an individual, a man or a woman, that has a believing widow, and here is the responsibility to care for that one. But I could use that same verse to say, there might be two or three relatives of that widow. Do they all share that responsibility, and can they work together to supply the need? And we know they could. And then that same passage speaks of the church charged in some cases. And so none of this is in conflict, is the point I want you to see. Joint action may involve the use of funds, and some protest at this point. But in Acts 5:4, funds owned by one person are jointly, and I believe here it's jointly, Ananias and Sapphira, but not placed into the church treasury. And Acts 5:4 said, that was in thine own what? Power, exousia, the word for authority. For any rightful purpose, that money could be used. Joint action is right. And money is a tool or an expediency to accomplish any right purpose. Joint action is right. Can we use money? Money is an expediency to accomplish any right purpose. Now, joint efforts do not violate the unique nature of local church action. Remember the synagogue, Jesus and the disciples, the temple, and there was no conflict? All right, schools and papers and publishers and other groups teach the Bible, but not in a way that brings a challenge or a substitute for the church. There's simply no conflict there. Participation in joint efforts. Now, I'm trying to help get to the core and the heart of the uniqueness of the church and why what we're doing and defending does not violate uniqueness of the church. All right. Participation in these joint efforts is not a violation of the unique nature of the church. Why? Your participation in this lectureship is not essential to your salvation. But your participation and faithfulness in the local church is. So we're talking apples and oranges, something of a very different nature here. Your participation at Florida College, or I used to teach at Athens Bible School, does not constitute your fellowship with God. I did not teach at Athens Bible School with the idea that that constituted my fellowship with God. All right? But in the church, that is my fellowship with God. So our participation in these organizations does not create any tie organizationally to a local church on the face of this earth. And we do not interfere with the function of any local church on the face of this earth. And as an aside, in case you get a certain paper and read the other day, that when we started these lectures, we scheduled in conflict with the time the local churches in Bowling Green meet. That never happened. And every one of us on this board would protest it and forbid such a thing. We're not interested in doing anything that would impinge upon the church and its function in any degree. Misguided objections, just for a few moments, and this will finish me. All right? I want you to think about what I think is the core mistake, and I have read the debates of Daniel Summer on this. I attended Cecil Willis's debate with Jesse Jenkins, and I've got a ton of material that I've read on this, and I'm just saying in my own assessment, here is the core mistake. Claiming that only the local church is authorized to teach God's Word. That's expressed in different ways, and different writers and speakers will refine it in different ways. But they often use 1 Timothy 3:15, the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, and therefore, that's why we can't be teaching in this lectureship or Florida College or something else. Now, passages like 1 Timothy 3 authorize the church to function only through its divine organization. I will repeat that. These passages authorize the church to function. The church to function. We're not talking about church function right now. The church to function only through its divine organization. That excludes centralizing the work of the churches by donating the church monies to human organizations. And that's what a missionary society is. Now, there are some describing what we're doing as a missionary society. It's not. That's apples and oranges. We're not involving the church in centralizing its money through the treasury of this foundation. All right. Now, Christians may teach alone or jointly, and there is no violation of the unique nature and function of the church. Schools, businesses, and other groups provide occasions to teach the Bible. That is not comparable to a missionary society, and that has been thrown out repeatedly as a hot button, an emotional smokescreen. It is comparable to the synagogue in the Old Testament is comparable to what Jesus and the disciples did, and they did not have conflict with the temple. And what we're doing is comparable to joint activities in the New Testament. But somebody says, oh no, you just open, show me in the Bible where there was a guardian of truth foundation. Well, they're objecting to our status in a legal way. We comply with the law of the land, Romans 13. That does not change the simple fact of joint action. How does that change the simple fact of the joint action that's there? It doesn't. You know why you can't find a foundation in the New Testament? You can't even find it in secular literature, because the law was not set up at that time to have such a thing. That's why you can't find it. Same reason you can't find televisions in the Bible. All right? The legal organization is a tool, just like money, to be used for any rightful purpose. That's all that is, and it doesn't change the nature of what we're doing. Critics use joint action to oppose joint action. As Tom said, Daniel Summer had an organization. Did you know that? As he fought against brethren having organized efforts, Brother Gene Frost, whom I count as a friend, I have no ill will to Gene, but he has started human organizations to help with his publications, and that's fine. I don't object to that. J.T. Smith has a paper that criticizes the lectureship, and that's Gospel Truths, INC, period, incorporated. Well, joint efforts are sometimes very effective. Two may be better than one. We may act alone, jointly, or in the local church, and the work of the local church does not exclude what we may do through schools and businesses and similar groups to teach the Bible. Please remember Noah. He built an ark to save his family. No other boat for that unique purpose, but he could use boats for other purposes, and our joint efforts do not violate the unique nature and function of the local church through schools and foundations and other businesses that teach. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Halbrook. You actually did beat his time. You went longer.
I knew I could do it.
I was afraid when I sat down that I worded that wrongly, that you'd think that meant go longer, but that would be no contest. So I thought we might be okay when I saw the outline was limited to a single sheet of paper. All right, we have a couple of questions that have been submitted. However, they're probably going to take us in a different direction. I don't object to it, but before we take a fork in the road here, maybe I should ask if there are questions from the audience about the material that these two brothers have prepared and presented. And if you would, we have a mic set up over here in order to get the questions on tape. We'd like to have questioners come and use the microphone. I'll just make this observation while we're waiting for our first questioner, and that is that if you looked over here when I did my little presentation, in practical terms, not that this makes it right or wrong, but this foundation has become the focal point of a lot of these issues. There are, of course, other groups, and there are family papers. Daniel Sommer's been mentioned. He had organization. Ron's right about that. The organization was his family. He had a family-owned and operated paper. His wife actually was the publisher, and she actually locked him out of the paper once for a while. He couldn't get his articles published, and his children were. I think he was the treasurer for a while, but his children were the assistant publisher, and I forgot what all their titles were, but that's still an organization. But some of the individuals who have chosen to make us the focal point don't seem to have the same kind of principled scruples about groups like Florida College, for example, R.J. Stevens Singing School, another family paper like Think. I think at least one member of the Diesel Camp family is here today. David Maravilla is in the back. If I understand, Symphonia, that would be an organization that is organized with a structure and is involved with teaching. So there are a number of these things. Not that that makes anything right or wrong, but it does sometimes amuse me that someone will focus on one particular thing for objection while they may in fact be engaged in the same sort of thing. That does not make anything right or wrong, but it does maybe bring into question somebody's standing to be taken seriously when they make an objection that doesn't seem to be consistent across the board. You've waited very patiently, Brother Bobby. What's on your mind?
It's actually not a question. It's a comment regarding...
I'm not sure that mic's on, actually. There's a button there that should...
Okay. Is it on now?
No. I'm not sure. Doesn't sound like
it. How about now?
Okay. Speak up.
Well, Art, not after a question, Ron. You made some very, very good points about in the Old Testament where they met and they did things that did not violate the temple. The entire 8th chapter of the book of Nehemiah is a perfect example of this, where the law of the Lord was read, the people stood all for hours, and they repented of their sin. It was a teaching of the drifting away from God's law that was done that day. It did not violate the worship to God in any way, form, or fashion, but it was a separate occasion.
Right.
Let me just step in. John, are you picking up this all right, or do we need this mic hot? Okay.
I think it is hot. It's just not
fine. Okay. We'll let Ron make it hotter.
I thought about passages like that. You had more than one teacher on that occasion. Now, if somebody says, yes, but that wasn't organized, and this is part of what you get into in the debates and the back and forth, the discussions I've read, it reminds me I've had one debate with the no-located preacher position, and it's like a frog jumping from one place in the pond to another. When you answer this argument, they say, well, that's not really the point. This is the point. Then you answer that, then it's something else. And that's what happens on this. They say, well, okay, people can work together. That's not really our objection, but our objection is that it's incorporated, and that makes it an organization and so on. Well, if the Persians had required that for them to set up a platform, they had to get a paper from some other official to do it, and if they'd had what we would call some organized thing, would that have changed anything about what they were doing? I don't see how that changes the essence of what we're discussing. I don't really believe that it does change it. So I think you have a good observation. I'll insert something real quick because Weldon Warnock is here, and it illustrates what we're discussing on this panel. And I realize the discussion may go several different directions. About 1980, Brother Warnock debated J.W. Holcomb at Beaver Creek, Ohio, where Mike and I were working together. And in trying to help Brother Holcomb see on the head covering and the woman teacher question, those were the two propositions. Brother Warnock put this chart up. This is a real chart. I kept a copy of it, in which he put J.W.'s initials in the middle, and he wasn't using this to beat him over the head. He was doing it to try to gently open his eyes to what factionalism does. And he said, I know that you believe that the covering is necessary, so you're going to exclude people from the church. The circle represents the church if they don't agree on that. And then the woman teachers, you'll exclude people that don't agree with you on that. Which, by the way, he did apply to songbooks. They had songbooks with songs written by women, and he told the brethren whom he was representing they were wrong. But Brother Warnock added these, exchanging gifts on December 25th. He knew that Brother Holcomb did not agree with that. Are you going to put everybody out of the church that does that? And the next, women who wear slacks. You're going to put them all out of the church because you disagree with that? And women who trim their hair. He thinks it's wrong to trim your hair. So Weldon, in all of his glorious wisdom, was trying to open a door for Brother Holcomb to think more deeply about this. And he did. He said, I want a copy of that chart. He said, that preaches the truth. Now, he did say that, and not joking. He wasn't joking at all. And Weldon was trying to show you're going to get it down to where the church is one man and one man only. How can you have a church? So our subject certainly needs to be discussed.
Okay, Ron, I have a question. If that's a real chart, are yours surreal or unreal? Or yours are virtual, I think, is the correct answer to that question. Virtual charts. All right, anybody else have a question about this guy? All right, Randy, come on. Speak into the microphone, please.
It is on a little bit, but you do have to speak up. My struggle, and I know of others' struggle, is the ultimate practical application to other issues, but this one is similar to it, and that is, and I think Brother Tom answered it in his last or maybe second to last chart about I think it said something on the chart about making sure we don't refuse fellowship in these matters of liberty. But I've had occasion to circumstances. I won't, you know, mention names or anything. I don't think that's proper, but I don't know about y'all. But
thank you.
In any case, my struggle has been that I have even personally felt that somebody who takes a position other than me, whether I call it factionalism on their part or they call it factionalism on my part or whatever, that they have decided that they have withdrawn their fellowship from me. That's what division means to them. That's sort of a question I already gave to what I meant by the question.
Yeah, I was going to go there next, but yeah, since you opened the door.
And so, like, for example, these men that you asked to come, did they not come because they are in division with this group or the foundation or whatever because they do not fellowship you or you do not fellowship them in, say, specific acts that you wouldn't allow them to speak here otherwise, or you wouldn't call on them to lead in prayer, or they wouldn't call on you to lead prayer, or they are. Those specific things are really what I was hoping this discussion would get to, at least to a certain extent.
Well, and we can go there. Let me just say one thing about the exchange I had where I think, Randy, I don't have any objection personally, and I don't speak for anybody else up here but myself, to identifying someone's teaching. And teaching is not disembodied. Teaching is done by a teacher. And so if it's necessary or productive to identify the name that goes in the footnote of who said what, I don't object to that. But I don't see it as productive for us to get into an unnecessary wrangle about who said what and when and where. So that was the essence of that exchange. Let me go ahead and read these two questions because they frame what Randy's talking about. The more definitional one, which is signed by Randy Pickup, says, what do you mean or what is meant by a divide? In the open forum question, i.e. dividing over issues where someone is withdrawing fellowship, or does it mean just doesn't get along? And a related question, it seems to me, that maybe is somewhat less abstract, says or asks, if a church makes its opposition to this lectureship a test of fellowship, are they binding where God has loosed? And if so, are we to fellowship that church? And I'll just take a crack at that, a stab at that last one. Normally, questions of fellowship in terms of what this question focuses on, in my experience historically, tend to more or less take care of themselves. I don't know the reasons, Randy, why these gentlemen declined to come. You'd have to speak to them about that. But if someone is refusing to have participation with me really in any form or fashion, they don't want to come to the lectureship, as you say, they don't call on me to lead in prayer, then I would say that they have withdrawn whatever limited fellowship we may have. I mean, we're on this fine line of, yes, there is fellowship within a local congregation, and we can understand to some degree at least that if a congregation itself divides, that is, there's a division of opinion, then that's pretty identifiable, although there certainly have been instances where a new congregation, for example, started out of another one. Was it a division or was it a swarm? That sometimes has more to do with people's attitude than other sorts of things. Once you get outside the local congregation, there are limited amounts of fellowship in terms of joint participation that one can engage in. And it seems to me that usually the person who has the scruple, whether scriptural or not, generally draws that line, if you will. And I think the solution to that, in my view, and Tom may want to speak to this, is to try to do the best that we can to keep communication going, to keep conversation, to discuss biblically. Now, I don't mean ad infinitum, but certainly if we're not able to talk to or speak to each other and have a biblical conversation, then practically speaking, what fellowship exists on a practical activity level purpose? Now, we've got two other brothers up here who may want to comment on these questions. Tom, you want to?
Well, the question had to do somewhat with division, and these questions are divisive. That's what's happened in our history. Churches of Christ have been divided. Individuals have been divided one from another. These issues are divisive. Now, we're trying to find a way where we as brethren can work through some of these, first of all, by defining the kinds of things that require sometimes division, and then recognize there are some things which do not. I can't speak to the other brother, but I wouldn't advise him to violate his conscience any more than I would want to violate my conscience. If I thought there was something going on that I couldn't participate in, I would say I cannot participate in that. At the same time, we're trying to keep the doors of communication open. They've been slammed in so many places, in so many areas. We have very little contact with the non-Bible class brethren anymore. We have very little contact with the one-cup brethren and one-container brethren. And we have very little contact with what we call the institutional brethren. And it's sad in the way we share a common heritage, but somewhere along the line, we have either given up on each other, or we've come to such a wide divide as what happened to the Christian church, and they consider themselves a denomination, and they don't want to talk to us anymore. Where there is a possibility of talking about divisive issues among us, we need to do that and not be afraid to do that. It's amazing to me that brethren will just isolate themselves voluntarily and will not have any kind of working biblical discussion about things that cause us to be divided. I know it's not the will of Christ to be divided. It splinters the church. It takes our voice of unity away so that we can't speak to the denominational world because they say, well, you're divided too. There has to be a rethinking of why we divide and over those things which we divide. So are brethren dividing from us on this issue? Yes, they are. And Mike has invited them to come and talk with us about that. Those things should not become tests of fellowship, but they are unless we talk and communicate.
It occurs to me that there are at least two things that may drive wedges. One is character flaws, and that's, at least for me, more difficult, more sensitive to know how to talk about that in public. Philippians 1, some were driving a wedge, and it was out of envy and strife toward Paul. I don't know what other things they were saying, but the real root of it was a character flaw. And sometimes there are people with an attitude of a Diotrephes and a dictator, and they get crossways with somebody, and it destroys fellowship. That shouldn't happen, but that's one reason it does happen. Brother Roy Cogdell talked with me and others in this audience about how he was separated from what was possibly the dearest friend he had in his life up till that time, his brother Foy Wallace. And it didn't happen over a doctrinal thing. It happened because his pride was offended in a personal conversation that they had. And Brother Cogdell said from that time his attitude just changed and he drifted away, and then he began to have reasons, quote, doctrinally, why he wouldn't have anything to do with his brethren, including Brother Tant and others. So I'm saying that plays some role in it, and I don't always even know how to identify that, but we know it can be there. But let me just briefly say something about when there are doctrinal issues. I came out of the institutional division in South Florida, the little church where I grew up, divided. I was present when it divided. And brethren had some sharp differences, but they did not immediately draw a line of fellowship. There was patience. There was open study, as Tom has talked about several times already. That stretched out for some number of years. In the church where I lived, when there was a change of preachers made, for I think 2 years, 1 week a liberal spoke and the next week a conservative spoke. That went on week after week after week because they couldn't agree on who they were going to get for the next preacher. Now, I could elaborate that, but I'm trying to say I have a memory of many things that were done in forbearance. And people can differ about how much forbearance and for what amount of time. Revelation chapters 2 and 3 shows that Jesus had some sharp differences about the sin and error in some churches, but he was forbearing for how long, I don't know. But he did not instantly cut them off. I'm distressed about the fact that in recent years, some of the things we're discussing here have reached a point where brethren seem to have an attitude of the quicker we can drive a wedge, the better. And there may be some that feel I've had that attitude because of some things I've preached on and I've called trends pointing toward a new apostasy. I thought Brother Ed Harrell taught some very serious, grievous error. I waited almost 2 years before I said anything about it, because he was writing a series of articles and I did not want to jump the gun. And then there are many people present here today who asked, could the other side just be heard in that same paper, Christianity Magazine? And they said, no, we have a policy that that can't be done. Well, to me, that was as dangerous as the error that was taught. That breeds an atmosphere that destroys the potential for unity. And so, yes, I began to speak out on those things. But I would like you to also know, and I even said this in those sermons, I said, I'm not declaring that all of the men who write in that paper are apostates. That's not my purpose for discussing it. I think these are issues that need to be out in the open and need to be discussed. And so, even where serious issues are involved that could involve the principles that are revealed, I think we need to be patient and forbearing and maintain an openness to study. And as Steve said, ultimately the fellowship takes care of itself, because people will get to where they don't want to hear Steve Wolfgang preach a lesson on a certain thing, and that's what will close the door, or Mike Willis or somebody else. But maybe that's enough. The two areas I wanted to touch, personal flaws play into this, and then doctrinal things do too. We should be as forbearing as we can and keep an open heart toward our brethren. Let them shut the door. I have tried in my life to apply what I'm saying. Let them shut the door. I'm not trying to shut the door.
Let me clarify one moderator rule. You can name names and talk about them all you want to if they're dead. So Cogdell, Tant, Foy Wallace, Alexander Campbell. Actually, you ought to represent them correctly as well. And all I was trying to prevent is I've been to lectureships in various places where I was in the minority in the audience, where I did not agree with what was being said, and sometimes I would hear specific names or even congregations named and said this happened or that happened, and I had a pretty good idea that really was not the whole story, if in fact it happened at all. But you have no recourse in an audience to go check. Well, I guess in the age of cell phones you might get somebody on the line and check it out to be sure, but that's the sort of thing we're trying to avoid. Let me inject one other thing, a matter of distinction here that goes to this second question, especially on fellowship. There are, and I think this is the essence of what both of these presentations said. There are matters of individual cooperation, we might say, individual endeavor. And then there are matters of congregational fellowship. And in that realm or arena, when you introduce something as a matter of practice or teaching in a local congregation, which by its very nature demands the joint participation of everybody in that congregation. For example, if you roll an organ into an assembly, and the proposition is, shall we use instrumental music or not? Or you introduce a human institution to be supported out of the treasury, whether it might be the Masonic Lodge or there I've called a name too, but that's okay, I'm the moderator. Or some denomination, or a college, or an orphanage, or something. You put everybody in that congregation in the unenviable position of either participating in that, to use the instrument example, and violating their conscience, assuming that they have conscientious scruples against it, or not singing and violate the command to sing, or creating enough of a disturbance and a division that the congregation splits, either they leave or the other set of individuals leave. Not an attractive set of alternatives. It is inherently divisive. But when we're talking about what we do as individuals together, as I think both gentlemen said, you can go to heaven and never patronize the GOT bookstore. Now, Andy won't like me to say that, but you don't have to buy books. If it violates your conscience, do not do it. If it violates your conscience to go to the Florida College lectures or to attend the singing school or to read one of these family papers or whatever, don't do it. But nobody's making that a requirement for someone to go to heaven or insisting that you have to do that in order to worship God acceptably. Now, I want to take another run at this question. If a church makes its opposition to this lectureship a test of fellowship, are they binding where God has loosed? Yes.
Before you go to that, I want to ask you to comment on something. sure. You're more qualified to do it.
I don't know.
We need to hear a caution of what sparked some of Daniel Summers' ire.
Oh, yeah.
Was people like us overstating their case.
Yes.
Tell about that.
I can give you the quotation. In his opposition to colleges, Summer, I mean, there were a lot of reasons involved in it, but there was a letter circulated, I believe 1905 was the date, by James A. Harding, in which he said, I think this is almost a direct quote, and he's dead too, so I can talk about him, and I can footnote this too, I just can't do it here. He said, raising funds for his college, he said, the school does not depend upon your gift, but your salvation might. Your salvation might. And with that attention-grabbing line, he went on to soften it a bit, maybe, by saying, if you have money in your hand that you can expend, it is the Lord's money, and you should put it where it will do the most good, meaning my college. Well, Summer's response, one of his responses was, well, if it's the Lord's money, why don't you give it to the Lord's church? And let the church do the work of the church. He had other issues as well. But yeah, sometimes when people, Ron's exactly right, when people overstate their case or they use rhetoric which makes an individual act or something that has nothing to do with the Lord's church, and that's elevated to the point that your salvation depends on it or you're not really with the program or you're unspiritual or whatever the rhetoric may be if you don't do this, then that is also a divisive issue, and if anybody's doing that, they need to stop it. So far as I know, nobody connected with this foundation has ever said anything that's a 30-second cousin to that. If you can footnote that, please bring it to my attention. All right.
Let me make another comment
Tom.
About overstating the case.
Well, come on.
When we talk about overstating the case, it has been stated in two or three different places that we believe that this lectureship does a better job than what the local church does. I do not know whether that's ever been said, and I would disagree with it wholeheartedly if anybody makes that kind of a statement. We're not in competition with the local church, and as individuals, we may teach and preach anywhere, anytime, whether over across the kitchen table or in a setting like this. And if you hear the idea stated that anybody here believes that we're doing a better work than the local church, it just is not true. And I would object to that kind of statement because we're not in competition with the Lord's church. It's divine, and as individuals may teach in various ways and various venues, but we're not trying to outdo the church. That just rankles me to hear that because we're not in competition with the Lord's church.
Yeah, maybe an outgrowth of that, back to Ron's point, is what sometimes happens, as I observed in the historical track that I did before the Nashville and the Dallas meetings 20 years ago now, so that's a historical document in its own right, I guess, is you sometimes get to a place where somebody may not start a college or an institution with the kind of rhetoric that Harding had. And by the way, I'll add another footnote to that. Years later, somebody asked him if he would like to retract or recant that, and his answer was, no, I like it pretty well yet. But what sometimes happens is, as institutions grow and take on a life of their own, brethren begin to imagine that we simply cannot operate without this college, or what would we do if we didn't have this orphanage, or what would we do without the old reliable or some paper. And brethren can sometimes develop a mentality and get to the point that they're willing to hold on to their institution at the expense of fellowship with brethren who may dissent from that. And that's where we get into division. Let me take a stab at this again. If a church makes its opposition to this lectureship a test of fellowship, are they binding where God has loosed? Now, these gentlemen may disagree with what I'm about to say. If you mean by that they require you as a condition of membership in that church to agree with this position, then the answer is yes. That is binding where God has not bound. If in order to be a member of a local congregation, you have to assent to the view and the position that it is unscriptural to have any participation in an organization like this, I can't read that requirement in the Bible. If it's there, somebody point it out to me. But yes, if that's what you mean by making it a test of fellowship, that's not only unscriptural, it seems to me, that's also divisive. Now,
If you mean by that that there might be a congregation in which all of the members of that congregation have come to the conclusion on their own, this is a grassroots kind of thing, not something that's imposed from the top down by the preacher or the elders or somebody else. They all happen to agree that the Guardian of Truth Foundation is not a good idea, and they'd rather not come to the lectureship, and they don't buy things from the bookstore. I don't see that as inherently divisive or binding where God has loosed. They have the right to hold that view, and that it's not a requirement to go to heaven, I'll repeat, to patronize the bookstore, read the paper, or come to our lectureship. All of those things are designed to be mediums governed by an editor's discretion, a moderator's discretion, whatever, to provide ways for brethren to talk to each other, to study the Bible together. If that's what you mean, then I would not consider that binding where God is loose. That's a legitimate expression, but I don't think I've encountered a place where that's actually what's going on. I'm more familiar with the first than the second. Any of you want to disagree with me?
No, just a quick comment. What I would try to do in situations like that, Randy, is make it a point, if I live in that area, to visit that meeting when they're having gospel meetings, and to show my face enough to show, and in the right spirit, that I'm not making this a test, and even if I think you've made some missteps, I don't have to immediately draw a line about that. You're not forcing me to do something that's wrong, and do what I can to try to improve that relationship. I know Tom Roberts, Mike Willis, and others have been pictured as though they have this mentality of some kind of a bulldog, that if you don't agree with me on something, we just cut people off. I don't have that disposition, and I've been with these men enough to know they don't have that disposition. And even when it involves our lectureship, I still don't have that disposition. We need to do what we can.
Yeah, you're not dead yet, Randy.
My ultimate question is, would...
Can you speak to the mic, please?
I'm sorry, yeah. My ultimate question is, if that kind of a brother, say a Hiram Hutto, who's now passed, but you know who he is, he was my father-in-law, he talked about character flaws, technically. I don't think he had one, except he was a sinner saved by grace, and he knew it. But you would, if he were here, and he came here, you would call on him to lead prayer. I believe, for example.
Let me just quickly say, he's been in my home.
Yes.
In fact, he's been in...
If some of these other brethren came that were whatever, would you call on them to lead in prayer if they acted properly and brotherly and kindly? That's really what I was getting at.
Well, and I would just say those are individual judgments, and for my own part, I worked with Brother Hutto. We went out visiting people that had fallen away. And, yeah, I know that's just an example, but I'm trying to lock into that example. In his favor, he's been in my house when he saw my Christmas tree, which he thinks is an abomination, but we still work together. And so as much as we can, whether him or others, we should not be looking for ways to drive wedges, but look for ways, if we can do it without violating our conscience, to keep the door open as much as possible. Let the other person close the door.
I guess we need to understand that we're working our way through things. I don't have a book other than the Word of God that tells me how to deal with these things. And there are brethren that I disagree strongly with about some things. As much as possible, I'm going to keep the door of fellowship open as long as it possibly can be. But you have to make individual judgments sometimes. There's been a pretty good bit of disagreement, criticism at least, about the ones who have been invited to speak on this lectureship. And every time Mike picks someone to speak on the lectureship, then there's a great deal of criticism about that as well. Others say, well, I won't attend because certain ones are going to be on the lectureship. And this gets to the pendulum effect of sometimes swinging back and forth and back and forth. Again, we're working through this. It's a fluid situation many times. As we try to follow the Lord, and as we try to follow our conscience, there will be times when we have to say, I cannot work with that person. That's an individual choice. And someone else might be able to work with that person. And we have to let each case tend to itself. Now, I want to be very careful to say we're not suggesting that that situation is so fluid where we just reach out and fellowship anyone and everyone. There are some limits to fellowship. We understand that. But we're working through a situation. And as these discussions are opened up, and as you study more, and as brethren write on these things, and explain their positions, and study with the Word of God, I've had people tell me, we've had preachers' meetings in locations before, and one brother said, we've got to stop meeting like this, or we're going to divide. And I said, is that what you tell your Baptist friends? If I understand the Bible at all, that the more we study, the more we open our minds to the Word of God, the more we listen to someone else, the closer we are together. Let's talk about these things. Let's have some meetings together individually as we discuss these matters. Clarify what your understanding is, and I would have to admit that sometimes I've misunderstood someone's position. But when I draw the line real quickly and fail to listen to what they're saying, we do splinter. And we do divide. And somewhere along the line, we need to put as much emphasis on fellowship and solving our problems as we do in causing the splinters and the divisions.
I'll just say personally, and this may extend our discussion because somebody might disagree, it's hard for me, I see you, Bobby, it's hard for me to understand how we might invite someone to come and speak on a program, and I expect to talk to him, he expects to talk to me, but I wouldn't call on him to speak to the Heavenly Father. That just does not make much sense to me. But there could be circumstances in other venues where calling on someone to lead in prayer might be seen as a kind of an endorsement. Most of you know I have been pretty open about attending and speaking on different forums and at different venues that actually make me uncomfortable as well. But my mantra has always been, you have zero influence over somebody you're not talking to. And if we don't take advantage of opportunities, as brothers have already expressed, if it's at the Baptist church or wherever it might be, to go and in an unfettered way speak what the truth is, then I don't believe that's really a spirit that I would find Paul or others in the New Testament, the Lord himself, for that matter, partaking of. I once went to a church that shall remain nameless. I was new in town. This was many years ago, and I and one of the deacons where I had just moved went and attended the service, sort of as an attempt to say we'd like to start a conversation. And the preacher there got up and said, we're glad to have, and he named our names and from the congregation where we were, and said, we're glad that they have come to support us in what we're doing. Okay. And I went to him afterwards and I said, I'm sorry, but if that is how my attendance is either perceived or advertised, then I don't believe I can continue to do this. My presence somewhere or my recognition of someone does not necessarily lend endorsement to every position that they might believe. I might also find myself in a position where a brother that I might personally have no problem with, but who may have not be in good standing for some reason or other with a congregation where he's a member, I personally would not call on that person to lead in prayer. That's just my scruple. I would want to respect, insofar as I could, the individuals, the elders of the local congregation where he was a member. And yet, it's also possible sometimes for someone to be withdrawn from for reasons that are not necessarily biblical. And so, as we've, I think, all tried to say, we're in a somewhat fluid situation where things can vary by occasion, by point in history, and when you get past a controversy, things might have, this is not 1954 anymore. And so we might be able to engage in some conversation with institutional brethren that might not have been possible in the overheated environment of 50 some years ago. So that's probably enough to engage us for another 20 minutes, but Bobby Graham wants to come to the mic and ask or say something.
3 weeks ago, I was preaching in a meeting elsewhere in the state of Alabama. A dear friend and brother came to me after the service one night, visiting that night, asking the question about this very matter that we're just thinking about this afternoon, the lectureship. And he asked me, what right does Truth Magazine, or he may have said the foundation, I'm not sure, have to have a lectureship? Well, we were there in the foyer of the church building. He was about the first one out. And I wanted to be able to greet other people as they came, so I didn't want to have a prolonged conversation right then. And I just gave him a very brief answer, hoping to complete the conversation later. And I said, well, the same right that Florida College has to have one, the same right that the Rustic Youth Camp, Belle Green, Alabama, has to teach Bible classes for the children who come. And he said, oh no, there's a difference. I said, what is it? He said, well, Florida College is an adjunct to the home. Truth Magazine is not. Now, I gave him an answer, a brief one at that time. But I'd like to hear that dealt with, because I believe that's a false concept. Well, I don't mean that they're not adjuncts to the home, but how does that entitle one but deny the other?
Which one of you guys wants to answer that?
My chauffeur is going to do this.
I would remember, as many of you, when Brother James R. Cope had the exchange in Truth Magazine, a special issue with Ralph Williams about right of Florida College to teach the Bible. And Brother Cope and others that I've read after on this subject have made the point that the schools are an adjunct to the home. And so maybe some brethren have locked in on that one point. I think it's a valid point. I don't disagree with Brother Cope and others that have made the point. But that's simply one example in a category of joint efforts. That particular joint effort is more related to the home. Our foundation is more related to services that we can sell to individuals or to churches, such as selling communion ware or songbooks. So that's true. We're not an adjunct to the home in that same sense. But you're in the category of joint efforts, and there will be many different kinds according to what is being done. Brother R.J. Stevens and the group that has a singing school and Symphonia and others, well, that's not an adjunct to the home, and they're doing something a little bit differently than what we do. They don't publish a paper and so on. So anyway, there could be many examples of that in that category of joint efforts.
I hope you listened real well to Brother Ron's illustration of Noah's Ark. The fact that there was a divine requirement by God to build an ark with certain dimensions and certain kind of wood did not mean that Noah was not free to build another boat for another purpose. If he built a boat to ferry children to school across a lake, that might be called an adjunct to the home. But if he was going to go fishing with another boat, that wouldn't be an adjunct to the home. I really believe that the idea of understanding Noah's Ark illustrates our problem with this whole thing. If you could understand the fact that God's requirement of Noah to build an ark set that apart as distinct from anything else that Noah might have done, and that did not violate him as an individual with other individuals as well to do some other things with other boats that in no way competed with Noah's Ark. And that simplifies it for me very well.
Does that get at your question, Bobby? Somewhat. Yeah, I'd like to hear that. Bobby's interested. I'll take a stab at it. I mean, the idea of the adjunct to the home, I mean, the old phrase in loco parentis, which actually was not invented by Brother Cope. I mean, if I understand it, in the history of education, it's been applied to secular universities. I mean, the University of Kentucky, for example, if you go back into the 20s in their pamphlets and catalogs, they'll use the phrase in loco parentis, in the place of the parent. If this foundation publishes, and we do, material that parents use to teach small children, I've used some to teach my granddaughter, are we not functioning as, if not an adjunct, at least an assistant to the home? Now, that's not all we do, but that's not all a college does either. So I think Ron is absolutely correct. That's a valid argument, but it's not the only defense or the only reason, in my mind anyway, that a college could be scripturally operable as a human institution. I'd kind of like to hear Bobby's answer, and then, or if you want to go first, that's fine.
Well, we didn't get to have that long conversation, but I'll tell you briefly what I would say. Both of them are businesses. The school is a business just as much as the camp or Truth Magazine. Now, what is there? What line of reasoning would you use to establish the right of a business to teach the Bible or to have maybe a period of worship for its employees just because it is an adjunct to the home? What Bible passage justifies one kind of business to do that, but denies the other kind of business to do it? And that may have been part of what Ron was talking about when he said, well, that's a valid concept, but it doesn't really explain everything, or it doesn't cover the whole subject. I think that's right.
That's what I was trying to say, but you said it better. All right, brother.
Since you may start some different directions, I wanted to make a quick comment of something that Cecil Willis said to Mike and me one time discussing these issues back in the 70s. He was widely read in restoration literature, and he pointed out that what we call the restoration movement, people coming out of denominationalism, because we came out of denominationalism with its many layers and varieties of unscriptural human organizations, creates somewhat of a mentality where we automatically suspect or feel uncomfortable with any organized effort to do anything. And I don't know if that helps you. It helps me. I think one reason I say that, I would prefer not to mention the names of some men that are dead that I was close to that held some of these views but never made a test of it. And when I would study with them to understand their positions, I found out, I don't have the list with me, but I made some notes of seven different positions they held explaining why. And so I stepped back and asked, what could explain brethren having so many different approaches to why you can't do something? And I think Brother Cecil's comment helps me there.
I'm probably going to take this in a different direction. I have this problem that whenever I stand up, something happens to my brain, and I can't seem to then speak very clearly. But I wanted to ask a question about some of the things that Brother Robert said. First of all, with regard to someone who's a factional person, if I understand at least the factious man in Titus 3, that's somebody who is selfish and self-willed and seeks to go about winning followers to himself. It's not necessarily that. I mean, you can be that without trying to bind where God hasn't bound. In fact, I'm not sure if the same word is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 where, you know, there must be factions among you. But obviously there were brethren who were being factious, and they were loosening up the activity quite a bit with regard to the Lord's Supper. So I was a little confused by that terminology, and maybe that's just a problem I have. But the question that I had, too, was what happens in a situation where there's a church, say, that's made up of a majority of people who have concerns about, say, a second offering of the Lord's Supper or some issue like that that involves, you know, everybody in some way. And because they're willing to sit quietly while the others are participating, but ultimately there comes a point where the minority who is in favor of this says, you know, in order to keep us from doing something that is going to violate your conscience, we'll just discontinue that. Have they somehow now, has that church now somehow, or those group of people somehow now allowed someone to bind something that they haven't bound? Is that necessarily, I don't see that's brethren binding where they haven't bound. They seem to have worked out a solution that they can all live with. And if they work out a solution that they can all live with, if it discontinues the practice and everybody can live with that, has that become somehow binding where God is not bound?
Well, first of all, with regard to the first part of that and factionalism, I recognize that brethren can hold different views from me, and brethren can have different views from one another without being factional with that. I understand faction to be when it goes beyond the idea of a private judgment, and you begin to make judgments for God on those kinds of things. when it's pressed to that kind of point, then you become factional with that. With regard to the second part of it, the local church has that autonomy. They decide within themselves that this is what they're going to do, and there's no one leaving over that. There's no one offended by that. Then I think they've solved their problem. What I see has happened in many places is that people step up with regard to this, what they call the Second Supper, and this is not really a discussion of that, but it does hinge upon the idea of division and factionalism. When people make a decision that they're going to stand between someone else and their observance of the Lord's Supper, they have no right to do that. I've been in situations, and those situations, where someone has said, in one case, some elders made the decision, there will be no more supper at night. There was no discussion. It was just simply an edict by the elders. And the members said, that violates my conscience. And they said, then there's the door. Now, that happened. If you don't like what we're doing, there's the door. Well, that was an imposition upon honest brethren of a situation they hadn't discussed, hadn't studied, and made a factional decision, in my view, about that. If in the case you described, wherever you are, again, if that church has solved that problem, they have a right as a local church to solve that problem. And maybe if the fact that they don't observe the supper in the evening again, if that's their solution, then I wouldn't argue with that. But then it'd be a problem to me if I were there and sick on Sunday morning. I would still have the right, I believe, to have the Lord's Supper on Sunday evening, and I wouldn't have that opportunity. But the factional spirit is where we try to force people to follow our view, and that's when it becomes wrong.
I believe the Lord did not provide that the church is ruled by majority rule, but also not minority rule. And it seems to me, brethren, in a circumstance like that, ought to be sensitive to one another's conscience. Rather than figuring out a solution so that we can shut this down, why is it not a solution to provide it for those that have the conscientious need to eat the Lord's Supper without forcing others who may even have been sick that morning and present at the night, without forcing them to do something? A brother where I worshiped some years ago said, by my conscience, I cannot eat the Lord's Supper at the evening service. But he said, I want others to be able to fulfill their conscience as much as I fulfill mine. And if you need to call on me to help serve it, I will. I think he had the right attitude in trying to be sensitive to the conscience of others as well as his own.
Well, I've been asked for one historical example, so I'll provide another. John, you have a question, or we have a mic problem?
I have a comment.
All right. Well, we'll get to you in just a second here. Many years ago, I moved to a place to preach, different place. And I was maybe 21 at the time, and we were visited shortly by a family from out of state who had come from a one-cup congregation. Now, understand, I didn't make that a test of fellowship, but I like multiple containers. I think that's a great idea. I have worshipped in London where the saying was, the Americans sit in front. But I was actually at a church there once where the Americans sat in the front and they started serving the back row. Australians have been known to do that as well, as a matter of fact. So while this family was worshiping with us for a couple of weeks, and my memory is they did not observe the supper because it was served in multiple containers. So I had a conversation with them and I said, if we could agree in the congregation, and this frankly would have been a hard sell, I think, for me to convince the members of the congregation that for a certain period of time, not as a permanent change unless we all agreed on it, but while we studied this question, in order to maintain peace, harmony, and unity in the congregation, might we think about going to the use of one cup until we get this? I think it's the same kind of situation maybe in reverse that Ron was talking about. Well, in the meantime, these brethren located... This family located a one-cup church about 40 miles away and worshiped there one Sunday, and I went to visit. They actually had a different Sunday evening worship time than we did, so I went to their Sunday afternoon worship service and engaged the preacher in conversation and just broached this idea, and his attitude and theirs was, no,
We cannot do this. In order for us to worship with you, you would have to not only use the one cup, you would have to agree that multiple containers are wrong, that they are a sin, and renounce your position on that. I believe that is a factious spirit, and it's also an illustration of why I've said in my experience, often the fellowship issue pretty well takes care of itself. John?
I think in regards to a lot of these things that have gone on over the years, including the one cup, the no women teachers or no divided classrooms, is because we have not learned how to hold a scruple to ourselves without binding it upon someone. I grew up and I still have various scruples. And as I was growing up, I was under the impression that if you didn't believe exactly like I did on that scruple, you were wrong and you were in sin for that, much in the same way that Steve just mentioned. I've had to learn how to hold scruples with people who might have a view or an application that is perhaps less strict than my particular scruple. And that's what we've got to learn how to do. And preachers and elders need to be talking about those types of things. It is very easy for someone who holds a less strict view to have fellowship, and that's the word that is thrown around sometimes, with people that have a more strict view. But it is very difficult, I think, for people that have a very strict view to then have fellowship with someone that has a less strict view. We've got to learn how to get along, how not to be factious when our view may be more strict than someone else's. And I think that would answer even to the brother's question. People who don't have Sunday evening services because there's a select few that perhaps has a more strict view, if we can use that terminology, regarding those things. That's not the solution. Although there may be times when perhaps that is a temporary solution. The solution is we need to learn how to hold a strict scruple without binding that upon everybody else. I think sometimes this is a case of arrogance. And what I mean by that is, I know of one brother who has said in private conversations there are only three sound congregations in the whole world because those three congregations happen to practice his specific strict view regarding the Lord's Supper. I don't know what to call that besides sheer arrogance. I know of another person who said we're the only sound congregation in this particular region of the state. I don't know what to call that besides sheer arrogance. Those people have not learned how to hold a strict view of some scruple without saying everybody else is going to hell if you don't hold that same type of strict view. So we need to be talking about that, studying about that. Preachers need to be preaching about that. Teachers need to be teaching about that. And elders need to be talking with their congregations about those types of things. Now, I have a question completely off topic with that. And that is, the foundation here has asked several people to come and to participate in this discussion as well as others. They have refused. Well, to kind of turn the tables around, they have asked for a debate. Why has there been refused, or why have people refused to debate this particular issue? And maybe a second part with that, would it be profitable to debate orally this particular subject? And I'll let the three panelists.
And my question related to that, so let me
just go ahead. Come on, Dave.
And it relates specifically, Brother Roberts, to your, of that first chart that you had, and then if you can apply it however you think is best for our benefit. The thinking process of when is it profitable to debate about the Christmas tree or this or that, and then in light of this particular discussion, maybe some broad comments and then some specifically like John was asking.
Well, I would suggest, first of all, that a debate is not the only way to answer a thing, and that the question before us in this lectureship has been answered so many times. There's been a book, We Have a Right, that has even been addended and published. And you can get that book and read the different arguments about that. So the different things have been answered. It's a matter of judgment as to whether or not a debate will further exacerbate the problem, cause lines to be drawn, or whether someone actually has a true representation of brethren who are going to debate an issue. I'm not opposed to debates at all. This has to do with a matter of judgment, I believe. And as articles have been written, as this forum has been provided, there's been an opportunity for us to discuss it openly. This would not be a debate format, but it certainly would be an open format for study, and those who oppose have been invited and would be welcome to discuss this as brethren. So whether or not you actually debate those things is going to be a matter sometimes of the judgment of those who would be involved in the debate. There are some who just simply think this has been beat to death already and don't want to give it any more time and attention. We've done that here, so it's really not something that's just going to be closed off. I don't have the answer for all those questions. I do think it's a matter of judgment as to whether or not that's so. Might it be possible sometimes to get someone to say that we would have a debate format in the open forum with regard to this? That's just an idea. But we're not running from it. We're trying to deal with it.
Historically, I mean, a lot of people have observed that it's easier, and this is not true just in religion, it's easier generally to talk to somebody on your right than on your left. That is to say, someone who has a scruple, who's more conservative than you are. He has a scruple that I don't have. The guy on my left, you'd have to turn around, I guess, to get this right, but he doesn't. I have a scruple that he doesn't share. I wouldn't personally be in favor of debating an issue like that, even to try to just to prove that my view is scriptural, because if somebody wants to hold that view that I'm unscriptural, they have a right to hold. I don't demand that they hold my view, or that they even have to come to believe that my view is right. And so, in view of the potential for heated conversation, maybe just good stewardship of time, that would be at least one reason why I don't generally think it's a good idea to do that. That's part of my answer anyway. Ron, you want to expand on that or disagree?
I recently had a sit-down study with a Baptist preacher, about an hour and a half. Very rare to get those opportunities. And on that occasion, I was not where I was able to offer a debate format, but I have had 8 or 10 debates, and I would be glad to debate a Baptist preacher. But I'll tell you this, if he had proposed to me, can we have an open forum and air our differences, how long do you think it would take me to say, yes, sir? How long do you think that would take? I don't understand the mentality that if I don't agree to one certain format, I'm not answering an issue. Because I have had several debates, I will tell you that because of my limited talents, it takes a huge investment of time. I don't have the time, or maybe I should say it this way, I have to make an assessment about an issue as to whether it's worthy to devote that much time to it in relation to the other things that I think need to be done. And one way I've measured that in my own life is an issue spreading and literally causing widespread disruption and division, then at some point we're going to have to stop what we're doing and give attention to it. In my own assessment, this issue is not like that. There are, I don't know, 3 or 4 or 5 brethren whom I love, but that seem to be very animated about this. But as I move among brethren, I don't find any widespread division about it. So I have to make a judgment of how I'm going to use my time. If we say, well, we're going to have to debate that, or it proves that we're not willing to debate, and that proves we're scared of our position, you spend your whole life doing nothing but having debates. Because then the next fellow that has another scruple is going to say, yeah, you were willing to debate that, but you won't debate me. See there, you're scared of your position. I had a meal with a man one time when I held a meeting where he preached, had a delicious supper, and when we finished, sitting at the table, pleasant conversation, he pulled out 4 debate propositions. Wanted to know if I'd debate all those things. And I said, well, no, some of the positions you've assigned I don't even believe, but also my plate is full. So my main point, I hope you'll understand, is you make some assessment of whether you can devote the time to that. How do you do that? How much damage is that doing, and therefore it requires that you do that?
Steve, can I come in on that
Yeah, I'll make my cynical side evident here, I guess, and I had this on a slide when I did this the first year. I think before I would agree to debate such person or these five brethren, I would want them to debate themselves and decide on what is the real issue, why this is wrong. I mean, I had a chart up that detailed some of the different positions of people who think this foundation is unscriptural, but they can't all agree among themselves on why it's unscriptural. So if I were going to debate, I would want to know that I was debating somebody who had the real truth on this and not some pseudo-truth. So that's my cynicism showing. Mike?
I always try to think in terms of, was there anything like this in the first century that would give me some guidance for how to deal with this? And certainly the issue of Romans 14 was there, and the very first thing he says is, him that is weak in the faith receive you, but not to doubtful disputations. He's cautioning us about the danger of spending our time arguing with each other about these kinds of issues. And then he comes down and he says, if you have faith about this issue, have it to yourself. Keep your opinions to yourself. There are times when I hear arguments made that I want to answer. But there's some instructions here as well that I've got to do what I can to keep controversy down as well. And then there's also the issue of, I always have the perfect answer, but it's 3 days later. I don't think as fast on my feet as some other people do, and I don't want to do the cause of Christ a damage by putting myself in a position where that I might not come up with a quick enough answer. Part of that's learning to deal with my limitations. But the statements in Romans 14 give both sides some very specific instructions about how to handle these doubtful disputations that we have. And let us learn to work toward the peace and harmony that we need to keep among us, as well as we deal with the issues that are difficult to work through.
Before we run out of time, I wanted to offer one comment about something that helped me as a young preacher coming through the years to sort out this thing about we all need to try to be balanced. I think every one of you would say amen to that. We need to be firm in contending for the faith. We need to be careful about not making our conscience everybody else's guide. But how do you separate out issues at times? I don't know all the answers to that, but one answer that has helped me is the statement that Paul made that evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Why is it that we have a 200-year issue, a 200-year history, where issues such as the covering have been argued, discussed, debated, back and forth, and then here's the instrument question argued and debated, and after 200 years, the instrument question, if I can just make history very concise, produced a denomination where the president of that denomination could approve homosexuals coming into that denomination, the disciples of Christ. But the head covering issue didn't do that. Now you tell me, why would one issue produce that result and the other one not? And I believe the answer is in that passage. That issues that have inherently the nature to destroy the faith do not remain static. They eat deeper and deeper into the faith. So if I'm trying to keep my attitude right, keep my balance, but here's some points or questions or issues that I'm not real sure what to do with that, sometimes patience and watching how they unfold and how they develop answers that. So at any rate, that has helped me along the way.
You have a question?
I have a quick question, and I ask it all in all seriousness. We're talking about individual action, joint participation, and church action. The question was asked about debate, and debates being offered or suggested from the other side of this issue. Is it a debate a joint participation action?
Mm-hmm. Yes, it is.
It's a joint individual participation action.
I mean, I'm willing to bite the bullet on if the, let's use language that's non-pejorative. I mean, looking at a historical standpoint, we've been called an individually supported missionary society. The abbreviation is ISMS, I think. Well, that taps into some very prejudicial terminology because they're just missionary society was divisive, and many people in churches today who couldn't tell you what a missionary society was, as a matter of fact, know that it was a bad thing. And so it's tarring and covering the issue already. If you want to know, do I think it's permissible to have an individually supported teaching organization that teaches the truth? The answer is yes. That doesn't mean that it's a missionary society. Anybody who uses that term simply doesn't know what a missionary society is, and you can tell them I said so. Brother?
Steve, that being said, is that what GOT is?
No. That's what I'm trying to say. Yep. Thank you. Come in.
Question I'd like, or I guess a comment I'd like to make, I'd like for you all to discuss and maybe give some insight to, is that the main problem seems to be that the belief is that there is only one organization that is ordained by God to teach and preach the truth. Now, it seems to me that there's three organizations that God established. First, he established the home in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. The home, as I understand a collectivity, is a collection of individuals that operate in concert as one. Doesn't have anything to do with a collection or a treasury or joint oversight or oversight of a board or anything like that. But that seems, and in Proverbs chapters 1 and 2, that seems very clear that the parents are to teach what the gospel is to their children. So that's a collectivity that's designed to teach and preach the gospel to other members of the family. Also, God created the concept of government in Romans chapter 13. And there's a twofold aspect of that. In the first, in one side of that, it is a terror to those that do evil. It is God's minister to minister justice to those that do evil. But on the other side, in verse 4, it's a minister to thee for good. So if it's a minister to thee for good, is it not the role and the responsibility of government? Then when a parent or when a child, maybe a teenager comes and asks, seeks guidance from the government, could the government not teach what moral obligation the government has and teach from the scriptures, teach biblical truth about what she ought to be or he ought to be observing, that's abstinence? And is that not a human organization teaching the gospel, certain aspects of the gospel, as much as the home is a human organization? I grant you that both of them are divinely instituted. How much time do I have?
Not much.
That the home is divinely instituted as well as the government is. But at the same time, they're both human organizations or human institutions, and both of whom are charged by God to preach and teach certain aspects of the gospel. I'd like for you all to answer that if you could, or discuss that.
Ron, you don't have much time either.
My answer is yes. Really, his point is well taken. You can't make an argument that the church is the only organization that can teach, and then when somebody says, well, what about the home? Well, but that's a divine organization. Yes, but that's still an organization, and therefore you've moved away from saying that the church is the exclusive organization. When we discuss organization, my understanding of the scriptures is the church exclusively functions through its own organization. And this is where the missionary society violates the unique nature and function of the church.
I've been on both sides of this issue. I guess we all have when you begin studying. And as you're younger, you're trying to find the way to the truth. And I had an extensive correspondence with Mike years and years ago about this and trying to find out exactly what the Bible taught on that. It boils down, I think, first of all, the idea of 1 Timothy 3:15, that's the exclusive work of the church to preach the gospel, is the fallacious argument that's being made. While I believe that 1 Timothy 3:15 teaches the all-sufficiency of the church in the work that it's doing, We've overlooked the idea of the all-sufficiency of the individual. And thus we looked at Matthew 18 with regard to the work of discipline, but that shows a spiritual work that an individual can operate. But then two or three, you've got individuals together working in a spiritual work. Thus, the individual is sufficient to do the work that God has assigned them. Here's the area where we're working today, and that brethren working together to perform a spiritual work. And that simplifies it for me.
Steve Deaton says he's going to be short.
Super short. In conversations I've had with people about this, one thing that I've asked to draw a parallel is in the area of benevolence. On this issue we're discussing today, it's on the area of evangelism or teaching gospel. Well, on the area of benevolence, the church has a duty, a responsibility to help saints who are in need. It has that duty. Individuals also have that responsibility. Now, if myself and, say, Steve take our late uncle's inheritances and put them together in a charity to help out saints in need, are we in sin? Well, we're not in sin. We're doing something that we as individuals are allowed to do. But if you take the same arguments used on this issue of Truth Foundation and spreading the truth, somebody who would be consistent on their view of saying that this is wrong would have to say that is wrong as well, because they say it would be in competition with the church, because the church is charged to help individuals or to help saints in need. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Yeah, if your name is Steve, it does. And actually, I made that very argument the first year that we had this forum. Could you have an individually supported benevolent society? I mean, historically, that was actually proposed in the 1950s in order to prevent division if the orphanages and homes for the aged and others would take their hands out of the church treasuries, and all of those could be. There's actually an offer made to one of these institutions by a brother who was wealthy enough to actually make it happen, and who said, if you would take your hand out of the church treasuries and let it be supported by individuals, would you do it? And the answer was no. But I think Steve's parallel is exactly correct. And so this argument that was made that we could preserve the peace and everybody could be in harmony if only all of these orphanages and institutions could be run as individually supported, non-church supported, benevolent societies, was that just a ploy? Or was that an actual sincere offer that people were making? I do believe that this argument that the church has the exclusive right to teach is at the root of it. I've been reading some in preparation of this forum. I know Brother Edwards wrote an article maybe a year or so ago, and somebody responded to it and said, oh, that's not really the issue. No, and I don't know of anybody who teaches that. Well, I could send him some names and addresses. As a matter of fact, people who hold the same position, they explicitly make that argument. And I think this brother actually makes it too. He says that's not really it, but at the end of the day, that's the argument that he winds up making. So, it says it's 3:59 here, and the rule is, number one, we'll go to the time limit, or with regard to Thursday, if we're done at 3:30, we're done at 3:30. We don't have to go to 4, but we have today. Mike, you have a comment, or are you just scratching your ear? Okay. I appreciate the participation and the good demeanor and spirit that I believe has prevailed. This is an issue worth discussing, at least for one forum, but that's what we do, is we provide different fora in print, at this lectureship, in booklets, in the magazine, for individuals to write, to publish, to read, to interact, to send letters to the editor, to ask questions. That's what we're about, is we provide that kind of forum. And I thank you for being here today. It says here it is 4:00, and so I will declare us adjourned. Thank you.